Any boxes that you're just doing at home and bringing back, they need them by November 23rd, which is a Sunday? Yes, a Sunday. Okay, yeah, so bring them back Sunday, November 23rd. More announcements. We have, Brandon, this one's you.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
Am I on? Oh, I am on. Yeah, Young Adults, Our House, this Thursday, 6 p.m., we're going through the Sermon on the Mount, and the first one was really good, so if you're in that age group or whatever, you can come and hang out and, yeah, talk about the Bible. Andrew?
They say it's lots of fun. I'm not a young adult anymore, I don't think, so I don't get to go. I'll be fine. All right, we've got Pastor Brett's installation service next Sunday, which is an exciting time for us. So there will be a potluck after the service, but in between, we have a Quilt of Valor presentation as well. So kind of a busy Sunday next Sunday. So get ready for that. Are we doing the potluck rules like the... Oh, it is on the slide? Okay, yeah. A through M, main and dessert. N through Z, main and side. You guys know the drill. I don't, but you do. All right. I think that's all we have for announcements. So we're going to read from the second psalm. So if you just join me as we reflect on the word. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O king, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." All right, would you please stand with me and join as we worship with music?
Me.
massive, our God is for us.
Came before him and said, "Your prayers have been heard." That you are a God that hears our prayers. That you tell us to boldly approach the throne because you have chosen us before the foundation of the world. You have made us sons and co-heirs with Christ. So we may approach you and petition you and praise you because you are our God and our Father. Lord, I thank you for what we looked at this morning in Sunday school, where it says that in Galatians 5, that Christ has set us free from the yoke of slavery, and it calls us to walk in step with the Spirit. But Lord, we can't do that on our own. We can't muster up praise for you on our own, because our hearts are fickle, our minds wandering, going to things that we have to do at work this week and whatnot. So Lord, focus our attentions on you. Give us praise welling up within our heart because of who you are and what you have done for us. And give us ears to hear as the message comes and we hear your word preached. And may it be at work in us, not just today, but throughout this week. May your purposes be accomplished. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Please stand and let's continue to worship our God.
With your heart and lead.
beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder. Show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me.
Together. Oh, Heavenly Father, that we can come before you now because the sinless Savior has died is the only hope and plea that we have this morning. That you would send your Son and that he would take our sin to the cross and he would give us his perfect life. As we've been seeing in the book of Matthew, that his life had such purpose and meaning for us, that his perfect life was lived in real time, and that he truly did live a life that honored you and was truly devoted to you, that he can give us a righteousness by which we can be brought back to you. God, thank you that you have paved a way and you've prepared for us all of the blessings and all the heavenly places for those who would put their trust in your Son. As we open your word together this morning, be with us as we seek to see the ministry of Jesus, see his life, see the message of the Gospel of Matthew as one that gives life and life eternal. Be with us now as we hear from you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you have a Bible, this morning we're going to continue in the book of Matthew. If you'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 3. Last week we began chapter 3 and we began kind of a backtracking, if you will. We just finished the Sermon on the Mount and then we moved back to Matthew chapter 3. And last time we were together, we looked at John the Baptist and John coming as the forerunner to Jesus. We saw in Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3, which is quoted in chapter 3 verse 3, that John the Baptist was the one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord and making his path straight. And we saw last time that we were together that John paved this straight path for Jesus. He led the way in introducing this thing called baptism, which we'll look at today. And he was calling all of Israel to repent and to confess their sins. He was calling them to look for the kingdom of heaven that is near. So he had all of these aspects of his ministry that he was laying a path for Jesus. And then he, even in his teaching and the themes that he used in his ministry, Jesus would also pick them up and use them in his ministry as well, which makes sense, doesn't it? The prophet of the Lord God and the Lord God himself would carry the same message. That just makes sense. But in real ways, we saw last time in chapter 3, verse 10, that the axe is laid at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. In case you don't know, that's John the Baptist saying that. But we would see, and we saw last week we were together, that Jesus says the same thing in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. We also saw last week that John the Baptist said that in verse 12, the winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. But Jesus will go on to use that same analogy, same teaching in chapter 13, verse 30 of this book. And then we also saw that John the Baptist's first recorded words of his ministry in verse 2 of chapter 3 are, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And we will see in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, the first words uttered by Jesus in his public ministry are, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So John the Baptist was the forerunner to Jesus in many, many ways. But we also know that John knew that he's leaving the scene. He has run his course. The thing about being a forerunner is that you go before and then you're done. And he understood this. And his ministry had peaked. The crowds were large. The religious establishment was aware of him. He's up there. He's going. He's got this ministry on full blast. But he knows that things are meant to go away for him. He's meant to step off of the scene. He'll even say in the book of John, chapter 3, verse 30, that he must increase, but I must decrease. So John the Baptist is saying, as there's this inverse relationship, as Christ continues to increase, I must decrease. And this isn't a problem for John. John actually did it joyfully. In John chapter 3, verse 29, just the verse before that I just read, is, "This joy of mine is now complete." John the Baptist joyfully was getting out of the way for Jesus. He laid the path, he made the path straight, and like any good fullback, he gets out of the way to let the running back get the glory. And that moment is here today. The baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3, 13. Some of you guys are having flashbacks to last week. I'll do better. We are in Matthew chapter 3. Kept saying John last week. The baptism of Jesus is another pivotal moment in the Gospel of Matthew. It's going to show us who Jesus is and why John set the straight path for him. So take a look with me in verse 13 of chapter 3 of Matthew. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him." So we see here that Jesus is coming out of his hometown. the place that he landed when he came back from Egypt. In chapter 2, verse 22, they land in Galilee, in Nazareth. That's where he lives, and he's going to spend roughly 3 decades of his life living there. Probably working there, just being there. He might have gone, not might, he would have gone probably three to four times a year to Jerusalem, as any good law-following Jew would. But ultimately, he's living in Galilee, and that's where he is for the first 30-ish years of his life. But now, something has changed. He's now stepped up from Galilee, his hometown. He is now headed to the River Jordan, and he has now gone to John, and he is there to be baptized. Because not only does he come to the Jordan, but he comes specifically to John. You see, this was no mistake or happenstance. As Bob Ross would teach you, there are happy trees and happy accidents. This is not one of those. This is a deliberate act by Jesus in moving forward as taking up the mantle that has been set before him by John the Baptist. And he comes to be baptized by John. He was there to be baptized, not to baptize John, which is what John thought he should do, which we'll see here in just a minute. But Jesus was there to definitively be baptized by John. So what do we know about the baptism of John? I said to you last week that we would take a minute this week and think a little bit about it, so I'm here to deliver on that promise. Here's what we know from the texts that we've seen so far. One, that it was a baptism of repentance, and that the Jews were coming and confessing their sins, right? So that's chapter 3, verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. 3, verse 6, they were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. So this baptism is one of repentance, and they're confessing their sins, and it would seem it is also preparing them for the kingdom of heaven that is near or is at hand. Daniel Dorzani, in his commentary, puts it succinctly. This baptism is less than Christian baptism, which occurs in the name of the triune God, which we'll see in chapter 28, but more than the ritual washings practiced by the Jews in John's day. Another biblical commentator, R.T. France, says this: John's baptism was an innovation. The nearest contemporary parallels are the self-baptism of Gentiles becoming Jews and the repeated ritual washings found at Qumran, but neither of these accounts adequately for John's baptism, which was apparently a once-only rite administered by John in the river and applied to Jews. John's converts were not seeking ceremonial purification, but they were fleeing from the wrath to come. Their baptism was a token of repentance, but not meant for the forgiveness of sins, which Matthew will only attribute to Jesus in chapter 26. So we see that it's an innovation. We see that it seems kind of like it could have been Jewish, like Jewish rites, but not really. It doesn't really fit there. So it's new and it's different. And another piece that we have to put with this is, if you go to Acts chapter 18, we see one other reference about John's Baptist, and it's in John's baptism, and it's in Acts 18. And it starts in verse 24, and it's about, there's a disciple named Apollos, who you'll run into occasionally in the book of Acts. And here he is in Ephesus, and it says in verse 24 of Acts 18, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So another piece we need to add here is that Apollos was doing two things. One, he was accurately teaching the things concerning Jesus. So he knew who Jesus was and he was teaching him correctly, but he was falling short in his understanding of baptism, and that he was only teaching the baptism of John. So as we piece this together, we think that one, so it doesn't have a strong link to an Old Testament text, so it's not really a holdover from the Old Testament law. It's an innovation. It's new. And at this point in the narrative, and if it's the first time you're reading it, it could be confusing as to, you know, what is the point? Why start something new? But what we will see is by the end of this book in Matthew 28, this act of baptism will be a major part of kingdom building when Christ is resurrected. because he will tell us to go and make disciples of the nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. But for now, we have to fill that in our minds because it hasn't been said yet in the book of Matthew. We also see that this baptism isn't still in use. When Apollos did it after the resurrection, he had to be corrected for it. So no one can take part in this baptism today. It's a transition. It's an innovation. It's bridging the gap. And I would argue it's making a path straight for Jesus. But before it's done and off the scene, its most famous partaker is going to take it now in Matthew chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. So if you're back in Matthew 3, 14 says, John would have prevented him, that is Jesus, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. So I think what we need to say first and foremost as we're thinking about what happens next is, one, Jesus is God. And two, Jesus has no need to repent because he has no sin. And how do I know that? Like, why can I so confidently say that Jesus is God? You might know that because you've grown up in Christian churches and you might say, well, this is just what it means to be a Christian. And yes, that's true. But I would also tell you that Matthew has already made a strong case that Jesus is God in the first three chapters of the book of Matthew. If you look first in chapter 1, verse 1, he says that Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That means something to the first century hearer. That means that he is in the line of the Davidic king, which is where the Messiah was supposed to come from. And then he goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 23, that I shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus' name, Emmanuel, means God with us. And they named him Jesus, verse 21, because he will save his people from their sins. In chapter 2, verse 15, we see that when they are down in Egypt and they're getting ready to come back from Egypt, Matthew tells us that to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by the prophet Hosea, he says, out of Egypt I call my son. Jesus is God's son, the son of God. So already in the first two chapters, we have multiple times where we've seen that he is the son of David. He is God with us. He is the son coming out of Egypt. He's also the king and the ruler that was back in chapter 2, verse 6, which we didn't even read. So there's more there than I even gave you. And on top of that, one thing that you might not catch when you're reading Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, when we're quoting from Isaiah 40, is that quote doesn't even fully paint the picture for you like it does in Isaiah. So if you turn with me to Isaiah 40, and let's look at the quote that Matthew uses in its original context. Isaiah 40 is where that is found. It's verse 3. This is the quote that Matthew uses in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, to talk about the coming one that is John the Baptist. But look at verse 3 of chapter 40 in Isaiah. It says, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, just sidebar, if you're wondering why they're different, it's because typically the New Testament authors like Matthew were reading from the Greek translation of the Bible. This is from the Hebrew. But don't worry, it all means the same thing. Like, don't freak out. It's just fine. It is totally cool. And they say the same thing. But what you don't see in Isaiah 4 or in Matthew 3 that you see in Isaiah 40 is, look what it says, prepares the way of the Lord. And that word Lord is all capital, right? L-O-R-D. When you see that, that is the divine name of God. Have you ever heard this phrase, Yahweh? That's what an English Bible is doing with the name Yahweh. So when you're reading that and you're saying, all capital Lord, that's Yahweh, that's God, that's the I am who I am from the burning bush. So the one that is whose way is being prepared is Yahweh, God himself. And it goes on to say there that in the desert, a highway for our God. So twice in Isaiah 40 verse 3, we have divine names given to the one who is following the path that John the Baptist is laying. Therefore, Not only is Jesus the Son of God, and you might think, okay, he's the descendant. Not only that, he is Yahweh, God. He is the second member of the Trinity as we know him today, the Son, God. So we get all that already before we even see what's about to happen with God speaking and the Holy Spirit coming down. So before we get to the triune nature of Jesus, we've already seen in multiple places that Jesus is God. And I am so far off my notes. Here we go. New guy problems. Therefore, if Jesus is God, what does he need a baptism of repentance for? That's the point. He's about to take John's baptism, which I've just got done telling you, is the baptism of repentance. What does Jesus as God need to repent for? And so, when John prevents him, or would have prevented him, and says in verse 14, that's a good inclination. John's response to Jesus was the right one. Why? I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me, is what he's saying. But Matthew shows us that John knew something was up with Jesus before he came out of the water. Before the sky opens and before the Spirit descends, John already knew something was going on. He knew that Jesus was not one that should have been baptized by him, but he should have been baptized by Jesus. So regardless of when it all became clear to John, the fact remains that he understood that this is not how it's supposed to be. I shouldn't be baptized by you. And I really want you to see this. This just captivated me this week, is when he says in verse 14, and do you come to me? Does that not sound like Jesus saying in Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest? John the Baptist is saying, why would you come to me? He gets it. And Jesus will pick up that message and say, you're right. You're right, John the Baptist. You need to come to me. So even in his subtle and weak rebuke of Jesus to say, why would you come to me? Jesus then takes that message in Matthew 11 and says, come to me. You're right. I am the one you come to. Come to me. So why, John is asking, and he's trying to stop him. But next, we see in verse 15, Jesus' rebuttal to John the Baptist. It says this, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, John Calvin was once allegedly quoted as saying, there are as many problems as there are words in this verse. Now, he wasn't talking about Matthew 3:15, and as I did more reading, it's not even clear that he ever said it, but he gets credited with it. The point is, this is a tricky verse. What is Jesus saying? Like, we can feel John Calvin's pain when we look at this verse. We say, what? For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So what is he saying? Well, first, let it be so now is essentially saying, consent to what I'm asking you to do. And then he adds the word now, which telling John is that in this case, you should consent to what I'm asking you to do. I would argue that Jesus is acknowledging that John, his first thought was correct. You're right. You're right, John. Things are out of whack. But for now, in this instance, you need to allow this to happen. But the reason he gives is that, not because there's more going on here with Jesus' baptism than John understands. And so now the answer is because it's fitting for us, which would be Jesus and John the Baptist, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So how does this fit and fulfill all righteousness? It's a quote from James Montgomery Boyce in his sermon on this text, which I think is helpful. It's a little long, but hang in there. The best way to understand Jesus' words is by understanding what I see as the primary significance of baptism. It's the idea of identification, which is what I think the word baptizo means in the original language. In Christian baptism, we are identified with Jesus in his death and resurrection so that his death becomes our death and his resurrection our resurrection. In Jesus' baptism by John, Jesus identifies himself with us in our humanity. thereby taking on himself the obligation to fulfill all righteousness, so that he might be a perfect Savior and substitute for us. This was the beginning of what theologians call Christ's active obedience. His passive obedience was his submitting to death on the cross in our place. His active obedience was his perfect obedience to all God's commandments and decrees. Harry Ironside expresses it this way: he who was to take the sinner's place came to be baptized of John, that he might thereby be identified with sinners for whom he was to lay down his life. So as a prophet of God, John the Baptist received the command from God to tell all of Israel to repent, be baptized, and be looking for the kingdom to come. That's the message of John the Baptist. Therefore, Jesus must follow the commands of the prophet as part of his active obedience for all of God's commands. So even though Jesus cannot repent because he committed no sin, he can take the baptism of John, and in so doing, he is identifying with the people he came to save. He's being obedient to the Father's command through John, thus allowing him to do what he says he's going to do in Matthew 5:17, that he has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. So a major part of what Jesus is doing is he's identifying and taking on what it means to be human. And we also see that he is going to do this in a real way in chapter 4 when he takes on temptation and he takes on the devil directly. We're going to see that in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 next time. And so in real ways, Jesus is actively obeying the commands of Scripture. There has also been a long history of prophets and leaders in the Old Testament speaking and acting on behalf of the people Israel. This is from Dorzani again. He says, even though he did not commit the sins that led to exile, Daniel nevertheless confessed, "We have sinned. We have not listened," Daniel 9. Nehemiah likewise declared, "We have acted very corruptly," even though he personally had not, Nehemiah 1. This is the biblical basis for corporate confession of sin. Even if we have not committed each confessed sin personally, we belong to a community that has. By seeking baptism, Jesus binds himself to the destiny of Israel. If John is a prophet, then Jesus will submit to his call to repentance, whether or not he personally needed to repent. So again, we're putting this all together. The understanding is that what Jesus is saying in chapter 3, verse 15, is let it be so now to fulfill all righteousness, meaning you as the prophet of God have called me to be obedient to the command to be baptized. And though Jesus has no need to repent, he can still identify with his people and be baptized, thus fulfilling the command of God, thus allowing him to fulfill all righteousness, which we so desperately need and what he gives us on the cross. Augustine said it so well. He asked to be baptized in water by John, not that any iniquity of his might be washed away, but that he might manifest the depth of his humility. For baptism found in him nothing to wash away, just as death found in him nothing to punish. Whew, I don't write like that anymore. What comes next after the baptism is God the Father confirming and commissioning the Son to begin his work as following this command to be our Savior. So look at verse 16 and 17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So once Jesus comes out of the water, right away, it says immediately, the heavens were opened to him, which if you want to hear the exciting version, go to Mark 1:9. It says the heavens are torn open. Here it's a little more reserved than that, which is fun, but we see that the heavens are open and something descends from the heavens, which we see is like a dove. And it's the Spirit of God descending on him. One quick note to make, if you're reading a Bible version that doesn't have the phrase "to him" in it, so where it says he went up from the water and behold the heavens were opened to him, that "to him" is questionable in the original manuscript, so you might have it, you might not. Regardless of who saw the heavens opened or not, we do know that what this says about Christ and what God is doing here is so vitally important to our understanding of who God in Christ is. This is the clearest picture in Scripture of the triune nature of God. The Father is speaking, the Son is there on earth, and the Holy Spirit is descending like a dove. All three are involved in the mission of the Messiah, and each play their role respectively, all three in one Godhead. And once the heavens are opened, we see here that the Spirit of God, or we might call him the Holy Spirit, descends down like a dove. There are a lot of Old Testament imagery here in this phrase. Spirit of God is the most common phrase used in the Old Testament, whereas the Holy Spirit is almost exclusively a New Testament term, and there's this dove. So depending on how well you know your Old Testament, you might be thinking things like this sounds like creation, where the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters, or you might be thinking of Noah's Ark and the dove returning. So there's a lot of biblical imagery you could draw from here, and all of that is well and good, but I think a safer text to go to see how Matthew is thinking is Isaiah 42. If you would like to turn to Isaiah 42, that is where I will be. There are actually a couple of three different places in Isaiah you could turn to. And if you're taking notes and you'd like to write them down, Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 61 are two additional places you could look to. But for now, we'll look at just Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. You'll also see that down a little further in verse 3, it says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench, which Matthew will quote in Matthew chapter 12 as well. So this text of Isaiah 42 seems to be a very crucial piece of how Matthew understands who Jesus is. We see that God is confirming to us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the one spoken of in the book of Isaiah. The one who the Spirit will rest on is the one whom Isaiah wrote about. John the Baptist's ministry shows us that he came to make a straight path for this person, and his baptism confirms that Jesus is the one who receives the Spirit of God, and he rests on him. So it's another clear sign that Jesus is the prophesied one. And now that the Spirit rests on Jesus, a voice comes from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Which again, if you're still in Isaiah 42, verse 1, it says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. And we also read today at the beginning of the service, Psalm 2, which has that line in Psalm 2, verse 7, that says, I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So there's imagery from the Old Testament. There's some from the New. But ultimately what's happening is God is confirming on Jesus the true word of confession that he is the Son of God. And God is pleased with him as the Father bestows honor on the Son. Jesus is now ready to begin his earthly ministry in its fullness, which will begin next time as he is tempted in the wilderness in chapter 4. But as we close this morning, we're reminded that Jesus has clearly been revealed, both in his baptism and in the chapters leading up to it in Matthew, as the Son of God. What does that mean, that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, first, it reminds us that we're missing something. We're missing nearness to God. Isaiah 59:2 says that we are separated from God by our sins. Our sins create a separation between us and our God, because Romans 3:10 says that there is no one righteous on earth, no one who seeks after God. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, which means that we are sinners. And that means Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin, the payment for sin, is death. The only payment God accepts for sin is death. There's no other payment options available. You can't put it on layaway. You can't pay it off in installments. There's one payment. It is death. And because it's death, and because it's based on the law, we cannot keep or obey it. We are disobedient to our core. Romans 8:8 tells us that we don't follow the law of God. Indeed, we cannot follow the law of God. And this is why Jesus came. Do you remember what we said a minute ago about his active obedience, that he kept the law, he kept the baptism because he was on his way to keeping the whole law of God? He was perfect on earth in every single way. He kept the faith. He kept obedience to all of God's commands. And then what he does is that through that work on the cross, he gives us faith in him. He grants us repentance and faith. He gives us a heart of flesh. He takes away our heart of stone, like Ezekiel 36 says. And he works in us a desire to turn and repent. That's 2 Timothy 2:25. The Son who pleased the Father is the one who gives us fellowship with the Father again. If we believe in the Lord Jesus, we have access to the Father. So believe, repent, and trust in Christ alone for salvation for your sins, and put on his righteousness that he earned through a perfect life of obedience to God's commands, including to be baptized. If you're here this morning as a believer, the application is maybe feels too simple, but it's incredibly important. We are here to worship, and we worship Christ. We do that by bestowing honor on his name and giving him the honor due his name. You see, the name Christ, Messiah, means something. It means that he is the one that has come, as John 1 says, to take away the sins of the world. He is the beloved Son, the second member of the Trinity, the one whom God is well pleased with. He has come to earth and lived a perfect life. Let that sink in. Let it sink in next week when we look at his temptation and how he almost effortlessly puts away the temptations of the devil. It only took one temptation for Adam and Eve to fall. Jesus spent 30 plus years fighting temptation, winning against temptation, and being actively obedient to God in every conceivable way. No errant thought, no errant action, no sinful thought in his mind about that one guy that just won't stop talking to me about that stuff. Peter, would you just figure it out? No anger at Peter, which we all look around and we say, Peter, really? But Jesus didn't have that. He has this active obedience to God. And that active obedience is what he gives us in salvation. Salvation in Christ is so much more than a get out of hell free card. He gives us life. He gives us obedience. When God looks on us and he sees righteousness on us, he sees perfection on you. If you're a follower of Christ, he sees perfection on you. Not that you are perfect. Not that you don't sin, but when God looks at you, he says, your debt is paid in full. And what I see in you now is Christ's holiness. That's why Peter can say, be holy, for I am holy. You've been given holiness. You've been given righteousness. It's put upon you. It's foreign. It's alien. It's not yours. You didn't earn it. You didn't do anything for it. God said, Christ, go do the work, and then put it on these guys so they have it. And that's what we get. When we are saved in Christ, it's for holy life now. And that doesn't mean I no longer get to do the fun things I want, or I can't watch certain movies, or somebody went and did Halloween this week, so I'm all weirded out. That's not it. That's not what we're talking about. Active obedience isn't giving up anything. It's taking on freedom. The freedom to love God and neighbor. The freedom to enjoy. The freedom to sit here today and not be bored. But just to enjoy worshiping God. He is worth all of our praise because he has given everything. Just think for a moment that this God who created the universe with a word stepped off of his throne and he comes before a sinful man and says, baptize me because it's right. I didn't sin, but in his humility, he says, I don't need that. And that's the God that we're worshiping here today. That's the Savior we're putting our trust in. Our Savior is one who has been obedient and humble to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so the application is simple. Praise him. Worship him. Be grateful to him that he would save sinners like us. That he walked a 34-ish year road of perfection so that you can stand before God justified. And it'll mean a lot more to you next week when you see how Jesus was tempted again and again and how he almost effortlessly says, I don't need this because I have God. I'm looking forward to talking about that one. I was looking at it this week. It's going to be fun. Because we serve a great God, and the Gospels are about Jesus Christ. And the more we can just drink him in, the more we worship him in spirit and truth, the more honor he gets, and the better our life is. We were made to worship. Someone said that in Sunday school this morning. We are made to worship, and our lives make sense when we know what we're worshiping. And today, we worship Jesus Christ, the risen Lamb, the Savior of the world, seated in glory on the throne. So that's what we do today. We worship. Let's pray. God, your baptism of Christ is powerful. Christ is powerful. Christ was powerful in his humility. Christ was powerful in his walking the lonely road to Calvary. God, he was powerful in his youth. He was powerful as a child. He was powerful as he waited for 30 years in obscurity before you brought before him this path. And he is worthy of all praise, all singing, all that we could do this morning, God. And so as we are finishing this time together as one body, worshiping you, God, I pray that we would lift our voices as one in unity, singing praises to the Christ who has paid in full all of our debt, and he has brought us fully and completely back into the fold as children of you. God, may we never grow weary of hearing. May we never grow dim in thinking about how great it is to be a child of you and saved by such a great and mighty, humble and gracious Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand as we sing, I Surrender All.
May I say, can you imagine following a pastor of 42 years? Brett, we just want to say we are thankful to God for his grace in you. Preach it, brother.
Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.